Let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And Father, we're in awe as we read the words of Scripture and we hear your voice. And we are able to see by your revelation more deeply into what it is to know you and to walk with you. So Father, give us grace today as we study, as we talk, as we share. Father, to go deeper. May it transform us. May it line us up with your will and your ways so we can truly be your servants and do what you've called us to do. So, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached chapter 5 in our study of 1 Peter. And just a quick review, Peter is writing to a group of men and women who live in what is now modern-day Turkey. They are there because they were dispersed as part of the judgment of God on the Jewish nation for their rejection of God. And even though there was a restoration of the nation of Israel, these people still live dispersed. Many of them probably were at Pentecost and had came to the Lord on that day, and that was some 30 years prior to this letter. So there's a mixture, undoubtedly, of young people and old people. But notwithstanding the fact that some of these people have known the Lord a long time, they apparently have not grown. And they're now living in a very difficult situation. It's a situation of persecution where they are physically suffering. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them to endure. And he's pointing out to them how important it is to be fed. They must be fed spiritually. So they need to earnestly desire the milk of the Word. So much of this book is spiritual milk for those that are knowledgeable in the Word. If you're not knowledgeable in the Word, this will be way over your head. But if you're knowledgeable, if you were trained in the Old Testament Scripture, as the Jewish people were, then this is spiritual milk for you. And he then, in chapter 2, starts talking about what it is to live differently. We're called to live as strangers, that is, to conduct our lives differently from the world. And he gives us two key elements of that. One is submission to authority. In every context, always submitting to authority. The other one is enduring suffering for doing the right thing. And he spends basically the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, and a good part of chapter 4 focused on those themes. And so now we've come to chapter 5, and he's going to continue in this vein. You're going to see that when we get down in verse 5. So he's not losing the train of thought here. He's just expanding it now to talk about what it is now to be in authority, be submitted to authority in the context of the community of believers that we call a church. Now, I'm trying to avoid using the word church because there's so much baggage with that word today. We've so distorted the meaning of the word. We refer to a building as a church, for example. And buildings are not churches. Buildings are facilities that believers in Jesus Christ may use to congregate and to meet. So I'm going to use community and other terms, congregations, to refer to the body of believers. Here he uses the word flock, with obviously referring to the metaphor of a flock of sheep, to refer to the people that have professed Christ. Well, let's read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Peter, and we'll see if we can get through them today. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to them. Examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, verse 1 here, he starts out, to the elders. This word elder here is the word presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from this. And it is not gender specific, contrary to what most people think. It's referring to somebody who is advanced in life, not necessarily in age, but in maturity. It seems that to really become mature, you need to be a little advanced in age. But just because you're advanced in age doesn't mean you're mature. And this letter is a testimony of that, because there are undoubtedly people here that are probably in their 60s that got saved at Pentecost that have not grown up like they should, because they are not able to face the circumstances well. You see, one of the marks of maturity is when we can face whatever circumstances God gives us well. We can face them biblically. So that's what you're looking for in maturity, is who lives life well? Who lives life lined up with God? Who lives life thinking so biblically that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are? You know, they know how to seek the Lord and discern His will and line up with Him. That's the mark of a mature person. Most of us don't live at that level. Most of us are very driven by our circumstances, our frame of mind. You know, we talk about, you know, we greet each other and we say, "Hello, John, how are you?" You know, and on some level, that's just kind of an innocent comment. But what we're really saying is, you know, how are circumstances shaping your mindset today? Well, it was a good day, or a horrible day, a lousy day. You know, that's the way the world lives. But when you're in Christ, every day is a good day. When Paul got thrown into prison in Acts 16, and he's absolutely mistreated, he is stripped, he's starved, he's beaten for nothing that he did. He did nothing wrong. He was truly a man walking with God and got beaten and abused because of his faith in Christ. He had a good day. And see, that's hard for us to get. We look at that, ooh, that was terrible. That's how we respond. That's the way the world responds. Christians need to learn to do what Paul did. When he's in the midst of that suffering, undoubtedly he is shivering and cold. He's starving. You know, most of us, we'll get starving and all we can think about is food. He is strapped to the floor of this prison in the middle of the night singing praises to God, when most of us would be complaining and asking God, "Where are you? Don't you realize all these great things I'm doing for you?" He's not doing that. He's down there singing praises to God. Has no idea what's next. None. He's singing praises to God. It's so striking that the other prisoners are awake at midnight, mesmerized by what's going on. The jailer, who's getting ready to get saved, he's asleep at the switch. He's clueless about what's fixing to happen. And God then, of course, wakes him up with the earthquake. His first response is to kill himself. And that is the first response of most people when they wake up. Is, "Oh my God, what am I into? I'm in trouble." But Christ always provides the way. So we've got to learn to live differently. We've got to learn to mature in Christ. So he's writing here to the elders among them. That is, he's got this congregation he's writing to, and really spread out all over that area. So undoubtedly this was a circuit letter that went around. And so he's saying to those of you that are advanced in life, hopefully I'm going to call you mature, but I'm going to call you up and let you know what that looks like. He says, "I appeal to you." Now that word appeal is the word parakaleo. It's the very word that's used in reference to the Holy Spirit in John 14, when Jesus says, I'm going to send you a parakaleo, someone that's going to come along beside you, and he's going to help you. He's going to call you up into godly living. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You see, the Holy Spirit here is not here for our comfort and our convenience and our healing and our wealth and all that stuff that we want. He's here to do the will of God. He's the Spirit of truth. So he's going to be speaking to us things that maybe we don't even want to hear. Is that okay? Is it okay for the Holy Spirit to speak things that we don't want to hear? You know, we've got to get really, really comfortable that the reality is God is not as interested in our comfort as we are. He's more interested in our maturity. And so he's going to send the Spirit to call us up. And now he's saying he's using Peter to be a voice of the Holy Spirit, using the very word that's referred to the Holy Spirit in John 14 here. Peter now is saying, I'm going to function in that capacity to call you up. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. I too am advanced in life, and I have matured in Christ. And my testimony is I am a martus of Christ's suffering. That word martus is translated in the English, witness. And of course, in the first century, because Christianity was persecuted, and it meant almost certain death to become a Christian, as far as we can tell, all of the apostles died martyrs' deaths. And we don't have a lot of details, but we have some extra biblical testimony to some of their deaths. So Peter here is saying, here, I'm a witness, I'm a martyr of Christ's suffering, and I will also share. That word share is koinonias, which means I will fellowship in the glory to be revealed. Okay? You see, what's going to happen is in the end, is that when Christ comes back, the final tense of salvation comes into place, and that is the complete eradication of sin from the universe. It's gone. Remember the three tenses of salvation? When you come to Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. And now as you are walking out in this reality, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you and saving you from the power of sin in your life. And that's a battle that we all face. And there's the future tense of salvation, which is we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's the glorification that he's referring to here. So we will share with Christ in this future glory, in this culmination, the fulfillment of our salvation. And you see, and the reason he continually refers to this future tense of salvation in this book is that we have to have that in mind to endure the suffering of this present age. What keeps us going is hope. It's the hope of the reality of where all this is leading. If we don't have any hope about where this is leading, we will never persevere. We will never press through and do the hard things. We have to look beyond the present to the future. This is multi-generational thinking. This is recognizing your role in the meta-narrative, what the Father's doing, recognizing that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, preparing us for this eternal glory that we will have with Christ. And so he's laying the foundation here in verse 1 to launch in to what he really wants to tell them. And that's in verses 2 through 4. Be shepherds of God's flock. Now you see he's using a marketplace metaphor here, which that was something that Jesus did a lot. If you look at his parables, he had I believe it was like 40 parables, as I recall. And as I recall, I didn't look this up, so I'm going from memory. I think about two-thirds to three-fourths of them were marketplace parables, either dealing with work or money. Over and over again, he spoke in that context. Well, Peter's doing the same thing here. And this is, you know, because this is an agrarian society, shepherds were very common. So he uses a metaphor that they would get, they would understand. Be shepherds of God's flock. God's flock is a reference to those who know the Lord, those who profess Christ, that is under your care. Now you see, it's very interesting. You know, how is it that God's flock gets under your care? Well, it's because God has assigned the flock to be under your care. You see, God's very intentional. You know, wherever you congregate, whoever you're connected with, that's divinely designed. The oversight is designed, and your role there is designed by God. We have an assignment to be part of God's flock, and He puts us in certain places in certain relationships. You know, I am very clear in my mind. My wife and I are both very clear. We are connected here to this congregation that is called Sojourn Church. It's very clear that's where we're assigned. It's very clear this is where we're supposed to serve. It's very clear this is where we're supposed to be fed. This is where we're supposed to get the spiritual nourishment we need to grow up. This is where we're assigned, at least right now. And God certainly is free to move people, and He does move people. But this is where we're assigned. And by the way, the only reason to be at any congregation is because that's where you're assigned. Now, the world's way of picking where you go to church, and I do that in quotation marks because it's a real popular thing to go to church. I mean, this city here, the vast majority of people go to church. Now, the question of how many really know the Lord is a whole other question. But there's a huge number of people in Dallas, Texas that go to church. Now, how do they pick those churches? Well, I like the preaching. I like the music. I like the people. I like the youth program. You know, I like the men's ministry. There's all kinds of different things that they like. But you see, that's the way the world does it. The way we as believers, true believers in Christ, should be identifying where we're assigned is we should be looking to the Lord to make that clear to us. Now, perhaps He will speak through some of these other things, but that's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason why you should be anywhere is because you're assigned to be there. And God's assigned overseers. This word overseer is episcopeo. We get episcopalian from that. It means someone who is truly looking out for your interest, who's really thinking about what is the will of God for you. Have you ever thought about that? That's really the role of what leadership is to help you to discern the will of God and discern the ways of God and go do those things. That's what oversight should be. And now He's focused on oversight here, so let's just stay focused on that element of the equation. We're going to talk about, you know, those that they oversee in verse 5. But verse 4, verses 2 through 4 are focused on the oversight. He says, not because you must. And that word there is you're forced to, because you're constrained to. No, but because you are willing. This is a voluntary, this is a heart attitude of a desire to want to do this. As God wants you to be, not greedy for money. You see, one of the things that was going on in the Roman Empire was a humongous greed for money. You see, when the Romans captured a country, a city, a locality, all the citizens of that place became slaves of the Romans. And in the Roman Empire, the citizens didn't work. The slaves did the work. And so the slaves became the way to make the citizens rich. And they liked being rich. That was important to them. So when the recipients of this letter read this text, not greedy for money, they knew exactly what he's talking about. Because they were surrounded by people who are greedy. And when we get to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to get into a whole other level of discussion about being greedy for money. It's going to be a shocking discussion. It's going to talk about how you can train yourself to be greedy. It's a whole other level that we'll get into. It actually, I think, 2 Peter chapter 2 actually is prophetically predicting the prosperity movement of today. You will see a description in there that will probably stun you of the characteristics of a prosperity movement. So we'll get to that in time. But here, he's mentioning here, not greedy for money, because they're used to people, you know, they're used to graft and corruption, and nobody does anything except for money. What's in it for me? You know, that's what we hear today. What's in it for me? I actually was speaking a few years ago at a conference, and there was a man that was part of this who was part of the prosperity movement. It's the only time I've ever been at a conference where one of my fellow speakers was in the prosperity camp. So I was real curious about how this was going to work out. And undoubtedly, we got into a discussion about this. And the big deal is, what's in it for me? And he was trying to convince me, you've got to go for that. Everybody's self-centered, self-focused. You might as well just play to it. You know, and I said, why would I want to play to that? That's just flesh. I want to play to what the Spirit wants to do in that person, which is kill that flesh. Mm-hmm. That's what I want to play to. So we had a little disagreement there on that, as you might expect. So Paul here, I think Peter rather, is very clear. Don't be greedy for money. Money's not the agenda. Money's not the reason that you are shepherding the flock. But eager to serve. Now this word eager to serve, it's actually one Greek word. In other words, the word serve is not there. The word is prothumos. Now, pro means before or something that is more important, okay? And thumos is passion. So it's saying it's that what needs to be before you is not money, but passion. There should be a heart attitude of, I want to feed the flock of God. I want to guide the flock of God. I want to direct the flock of God. And by the way, as you think about shepherding, you can't help but think about Ezekiel 34, where the Lord talks about the shepherds of Israel and how they have failed. And he lists the litany of things that they did wrong. And as you look at this litany of things, you see what a shepherd should do. And there are seven things that I just want to mention here for you guys to ponder that a shepherd should be doing. A healthy shepherd overseeing a flock, this is what healthy church leadership should be doing. First of all, you feed and you water. You have to feed and water the sheep. Secondly, you have to guide the sheep, which means we have to be proactive. And as a leader here, I have to confess that we're probably not as proactive as we should be in guiding the sheep. We tend to let the sheep wander, and we probably should repent of that. I want to repent of that, you know, personally, as for myself. I can't repent for the elder team, but I can repent for me. I want to be more proactive about guiding people into the will of God according to the ways of God. Now, that's a phrase that I'm using now, and I want to define it for you, okay? The will of God is the specific purpose of God for your life. And each one of us has a different specific purpose. The ways of God is a reference to the principles of Scripture that we're mandated to follow. It's a biblical worldview that we should all live under. So we all should live under the same ways of God, but we all have specific assignments that are unique to us. So we need to learn to do the will of God according to the ways of God. So shepherds should be guiding us in both the will of God and the ways of God. Shepherds should be protecting. You know, there are wolves out there. Most of us don't want to face that reality, don't want to acknowledge it, want to kind of deny it, but there are wolves. There are wolves in every congregation. The wolves come from the leaders. That's what Paul tells the Ephesian elders when he met him in Miletus in Acts 20, he said, beware of the wolves that will come out from among you. And the wolves are always about feeding themselves. It's always about them. So the elders have a responsibility to protect the flock from the wolves. And all of you know that we as leaders here have had some major failures here. We have not always protected the flock well. The fourth thing is we need to strengthen the weak. There are all kinds of weak people always around you, and we need to be proactive about strengthening the weak, building spiritual muscle. When you're going to build muscle, what do? You work out. You train. We have to put people into training regiments to help them build their spiritual muscles. We're trying to do that a little bit. This thing we're doing on Wednesday night that we call Sojourn Equip, it's an attempt to build spiritual muscles. And I hope you guys are taking advantage of this. This is a great venue to get some training, some teaching, some oversight that you need to grow up. The fifth thing is heal the sick and bind up the injured. Historically, we have had opportunities here to do that. That's been one of the things that we've done somewhat well. But because we haven't been as proactive about, you know, driving people to this, it's more kind of a whosoever will may come, then there's a lot of people here that still are not very well. But the opportunity here is here. We have tools and resources, people trained, that can help you with this healing. And this is an incredible thing. If you don't get healed, you're not going to grow very far. So you take advantage of this. And if you think you're well, you need to get with someone you're submitted to and let them pronounce whether or not you're well. You know, in the Old Testament, if somebody was pronounced well, it wasn't by themselves. It was by the priest. Now, that's a picture. I can't pronounce myself well. I need somebody that I'm submitted to tell me how well I am. The sixth thing is you need to bring back the strays. Now, the strays are those that have kind of wandered off from the flock, but you can still see them. The flock is kind of here, but there's a stray over there, and I see him over there. Well, you need to go get the stray and bring the stray back. That's what leaders do. And then the lost are those that have wandered off so far that I can't even see them. I need to be out there. I need to know my flock well enough to know, you know, so-and-so's not here. Where are they? And you need to be going out looking for that lost. So that's the seven roles of shepherding. And we could obviously spend a whole series of lessons on those, but I want to just make, you know, get you focused on that, because I think these duties of a shepherd are the duties of church leaders. They're the duties of parents. They're the duties of managers. They're the duties of civil authority. Our government should be thinking about how to shepherd the citizens of this country according to these concepts. And what drives all of this, the only way a shepherd will do these seven things well, is they have to be living sacrificially to serve the sheep. They cannot be self-serving. If it's about them and their agenda, they will not be good shepherds. So we have some do's and don'ts here that are given to us in these verses here. The do's and don'ts of the shepherds. And see, every one of us around this table on some level is a shepherd. Now, some of us have a lot of growing to do to become effective. But if you're a father, you're a shepherd. Okay? If you lead a group, you're a shepherd. If you're in church leadership, you're a shepherd. If you're leadership in a company, you're a shepherd. If you have some role in public policy, you're a shepherd. You're a shepherd. You may be a shepherd in multiple jurisdictions, but all of us are shepherds. And so we have some do's and don'ts. And I know do's and don'ts are not popular. But keep in mind, the do's and don'ts, what we're talking about here is biblical do's and don'ts, not performance do's and don'ts. The performance do's and don'ts are the do's and don'ts that in some way are supposed to make me right with God. That doesn't work. We already know that. You know, you can't do anything to make yourself acceptable with God. Nobody can. That's what Israel demonstrated. God gave them a law and said, hey, if you'll obey my law perfectly, you'll be acceptable with me. What happened to them? They blew it big time. What's in them is in us. If we had the same experiment, we would have the same result. Nobody can perform to please God. Christ did it for us. So now we have the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of righteousness that comes through Christ by faith. That's how we stand before God, is covered in the blood. Our penalty for sin is paid for by Christ. We don't have to perform to please God. But now we have a new motive, this motive of gratitude. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, it talks about this inexpressible gratitude that we're supposed to have for what God has done for us through Christ. And because of that, we are now slaves of Christ. So we have an obligation out of gratitude and thankfulness to obey God. So when I say do's and don'ts, I'm talking about living out of the proper motive of living, which is to obey God because of the incredible gift we have in Christ. So shepherds, here are the do's and don'ts. You need to willingly serve as an overseer, not out of obligation. That's the don't. Somebody doing it out of obligation is trying to some way perform to please God. No. We should not be trying to perform to please God. We're standing in His pleasure because of Christ. Now we say, what can I say to this indescribable gift? Have you ever had anybody give you a gift that just took your breath away? Just like, wow, that's just amazing. How would I get this? Why would I deserve this? Well, the reality is we don't deserve it. It's a gift. That's the point of a gift. A gift is something you don't deserve. It's just a gift. And so when you get something that like that, how should you respond? Thank you. What can I do to express my gratitude? What can I say? How can I serve you? What can I do to bless you for the incredible gift I've been giving? That's the spirit in which we need to be doing this, not out of obligation, but out of an incredible sense of gratitude. All right, what are the do's and don'ts? Okay, you want to serve out of passion, not out of being greedy for money. And finally, you want to be an example. Be an example, not lording it over. And someone who lords it over you uses and abuses. Now, some of you may have been involved in other discipleship movements. I know Kelly has been involved in the one back some 30 years ago now. My goodness, Kelly, you're getting old, aren't you? Well, that movement, it's probably pretty typical of a lot of movements. It did not have elders. So when you have a discipleship movement without true elders, it is not properly done. True elders do the do's. They don't do the don'ts. They're there willingly to serve, eager with passion. They're examples. They don't abuse people. They don't use people. So that's what you're looking for, is healthy, godly leadership to get under. Well, let's go on here. I want to go on to the next verse because I want to share with you something of my journey and my spiritual father's. I think that's an important part of my of this story to me. Well, where's my notes here. Okay, here we go. Verse 5. Young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now this word young men here is the word neos. We get the word novice from it, from example. It is not gender specific. And I'm not sure why the translators have done this. They've mistranslated this word. From what I can tell from my research, this is just referring to someone who's young, meaning someone who is young in age and therefore immature. See, if you're young in age, you're immature. That's the way it works. When my grandson was born, he was one day old. He was very immature. He could not be mature at one day old. You can't be. Now, as you grow up, you have an option to mature if you walk with God and you do His will according to His ways. You mature. But if you don't do that, you can grow up in age and not mature. So here he's talking about young people. You know, probably one of the real hard lessons of my life was I actually was an elder for the first time at age 27. And I didn't make myself an elder. I was asked to be an elder in this small congregation I was part of. I thought this was a pretty cool deal. And so I jumped into this. I had no idea what I was getting into. I was totally unprepared for what this was all about and had no training in what it meant to be an elder. So needless to say, after about a year or so, the wise thing was that I resigned, and I did. And they were very gracious about it, but it was a great experience for me to see, I'm not ready for this. I am not prepared. I don't know what I'm doing. I just need to be submitted. So when you're young, you just need to realize that's the stage you're in. Get submitted. Get under people. Let them help you. So young men or youth, young males and females would be better here, in the same way. You remember this phrase, in the same way? This is the third time. All right, third time this phrase has happened in this book. I thought I held up four fingers, but I meant three. Okay, this has happened in chapter 3 when it talked about women married, particularly to unsaved men. And then in chapter 3 it talked about, you know, how men should treat their wives. Now the third time it's talking about, in the same way now, young people should be submissive. You see, it's referring back to chapter 2 and to the great mark of living as a stranger in the world, living as a holy person. You see, living as a stranger is one of the marks of holiness. We live differently from the world. So one of the great marks is to live in submission to authority, recognizing God's ordained authority and getting under that authority. So he's saying here, just like Christ, who is our model, lived under authority, submitted to the authority that he had in his day, so also the young people should submit to authority. Now that's a very hard thing today in a postmodern world that has no respect for authority, and everybody is their own boss, and everybody's making their own values and defining their own rules for life. Being submitted is viewed as unnecessary. And what's the point? Well, this is living according to the ways of the world. The ways of God are about authority. He has an authority structure. There's safety, there's guidance, there's protection, there's wisdom in being under authority. So he's saying to these youth, as Christ was submitted to authority, you be under authority. Be submissive to those who are older. This is the word presbyteros. So now we have the nuos and presbyteros in the same verse. Young people submit to older people, but we're really referring to older people who are mature in Christ. And then he goes on to say, all of you, both young and old, doesn't matter, clothe yourselves with humility. You see, the mark of real submission is humility. The mark of real leadership is humility. It doesn't matter whether you're a presbyteros or a nuos, you are supposed to be humble. The word that's used here, clothe yourself, that's not just an incidental phrase. You see, in the Roman culture, the way you distinguish yourself, whether or not you're a free man or a slave, was your dress. See, so he's using something that would be very familiar to them. Slaves dress differently from the free men. So he says, clothe yourselves just like slaves do. You clothe yourselves with humility because you'll look different, because the world is not different. The Roman culture is not humble. It is a proud culture. When you walk in a state of humility, you will be very, very much a stranger in the culture. So clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because of this, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, God is all about opposing pride. He'll oppose pride in us. He'll oppose pride in organizations. He'll oppose pride in cultures, in communities, in congregations. You know, one of the things that we have to do is you begin to grow up in Christ and you begin to recognize, you know, as you... there are a lot of people around you that are not growing. Are you guys seeing that yet? You noticing? I mean, you see little glimpses of it. You get around people, and you're learning how to pray biblical prayers, and you start hearing how they pray. They pray the genie in the bottle prayers. Remember we talked about genie in the bottle prayers? You know, I'm going to do something for God and make God happy, and then he's going to pop out of the bottle, and he's going to give me whatever I want. That's the genie in the bottle prayers. And that's what I hear a lot around here. You know, somebody... you know, oh, I need a job. We'll pray for a job for you. Oh, I need relief from this circumstances. We'll pray for God to relieve you of those circumstances. Oh, I need money. We'll pray God send you money. You know, no clue as to why those circumstances are there. There's a reason they're there. God is always in those circumstances. So we are seeking to pray for alignment. If you don't have resources, or you have a perception you don't have resources, we know that God funds His will. So there's probably an alignment issue. So I'm going to pray for alignment. If you don't have a job, then you're looking for your assignment because God has a specific place for you. So we're going to pray that you find that assignment. And if you're in circumstances here, we're not praying that you get out of those circumstances. When Jesus was in the desert being tempted, and Satan comes and says, hey, if you're the Son of God, which He was, turn the rocks into bread, feed yourself. You haven't had for eaten for 40 days. Well, Jesus could have done that. But He says, it's more important that I stay in the process that God has me in than I feed myself physically. You see, circumstances are there to grow us up, to strengthen us, to build us up. And so we've got to pray in alignment with the will of God. Well, you guys are beginning to do that. Well, one of the things that's going to happen to you is people are going to start seeing you as strange because they're not living the way you're living. So one of the things you have to do is guard yourself against pride. It's very easy to begin to get proud. Oh, look at me. I know more about God than you do. I am a better Christian than you are. In fact, you might not even be saved. Maybe I need to pray you get saved. And you get this pride welling up in you. Oh, Lord, protect us from that. If any of us sees that in one another, we need to slap each other. Okay? Can we commit to doing that? We need to be love each other enough to say, we cannot go there. We must stay in a state of humility. Why is it that God is choosing to give you this time where you're growing? It's nothing in you. It's nothing in me. It is a free gift. You know, pride is always about, look how great I am. No, there's nothing about great about us. We stand before God solely based on the work of Christ. He resides within us as a free gift. What He's revealing to us is a gift. There's nothing in me that merits anything to me be excited about except Christ. I want to be excited about Christ. I want to stand on Christ. I want to walk with Christ. I want to stay in that place of being teachable and pliable and humble before Him. So I wanted to share with you a little bit about my journey and how God has worked in my life and so graciously given me the opportunity to learn these lessons, the opportunity to learn how to live submitted to authority and learn to be under fathers. And I think that is a critical lesson for today. And everything in the culture is absolutely going to deny it. It's going to tell you that's not the way you live. The culture is going to tell you be your own person. As you know, I'm teaching 1 Peter in a class that started this past Wednesday night. And we have breakout groups there. And in that discussion, we were talking about 1 Peter 1, where Peter is making it very clear that he's writing the letter by virtue of the authority that God has given him. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not a personal letter from Peter. This is a letter from God that Peter has been authorized by the Father to write. And it's just a picture of how he lived under authority and how we all need to live under authority. And so in the breakout groups, we were talking about how God works through community and how He works through authority and how we need to learn to hear His voice, you know, in various ways. And one of the guys in the group, you could tell, was really bothering him. And he made the comment, well, gee, I like to think that God will just speak directly to me. I said, well, He probably will, but that's not the only way He's likely to speak to you. If you are not looking for Him to speak to you through other people, through circumstances, through the Word, through other means, if all of you're doing is expecting Him just to communicate directly with you, you probably will be very limited in what you will do, how far you will grow, and how successful you will be in doing the will of God for your life. Now, that put him on overload and brain lock. Now, this guy,
it wasn't me, guys.
This guy is a leader here. If that says anything to you, you know, that's it's scary that we have people that do not get the importance of being submitted to authority. And it's very clear, we have got to learn to live under delegated authority. So here's something on my journey, and I make no profession that I have mastered this. I make no profession that I'm an expert at this. I'm simply testifying to what God has done in my life and to some of the lessons I've learned. And I will say to you, I have not always been a very good son. There are many times I've been a very rebellious son, very out of order son. And I've had to learn that that does not bear much fruit.